Wow. Dr. J, what a tremendous testimony. What an amazing story. I'm just in awe. There is a peace that transcends understanding. But to access the peace that goes beyond understanding requires that we give up our right to understand. And wow, you are on a journey. And there will be a time where you'll be able to turn and say, I am grateful for every moment in this journey. Can't explain why, but for whatever reason, it brought me here. And praise God. And I think we're all kind of right there with you. You know, in journey alone. That's the beauty of this. Wow. Oh my goodness. I have had such a great time with you guys. I have said things that I've never said before at this retreat. It's true. If I get around people that aren't hungry, I don't have anything to say. But if I get around people that are hungry, they put a demand or a draw on the Holy Spirit, and then suddenly stuff starts coming out that I don't even know what I'm talking about. And that's happened a lot here. So there's a tremendous amount of hunger in this room and in this church, and I'm really excited to where God's taking you. Because hungry people attract other hungry people. So keep your arms open wide. Keep your doors unlocked. I'm talking about in the church, speaking like in terms of your community, because God's going to enlarge your community greatly. And I haven't mentioned any resources since I got here. I really didn't bring a whole lot with me. The books are gone. The book is called Reckless Grace. And people say, well, God's not reckless. Well, recklessness is making a decision without any regard for yourself. In other words, whatever the consequences, this may go bad for me, but I'm making this choice anyway. That kind of thing. And God in Christ steps into our story, the incarnation. God becomes flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, only to be crucified and killed by His own creation. Yet hanging on the cross says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Dies, buried, rose again for us without any sense that His sacrifice so suddenly now controls everything that you do. It makes it possible for every one of us to step into the grace and the goodness of God. It is really, really thick with glory up here right now. I'm just telling you, it's like great. I'm like having a hard time standing. So, Dr. J, I don't know what you did up here, but my goodness. Heart of vulnerability opens up something in the spirit that, wow, anybody else that steps into it. I don't know what I might say tonight. The recklessness and the grace of God is that He made a decision without any regard for Himself to redeem you, not controlling the outcome. In other words, He made a sacrifice without any sense whether or not you were going to say yes to it or not. That's reckless. What else do you call a father that's going to allow his son to die for ungrateful people? That's reckless. It's radical redemption. And it's a fun book. It's out on Amazon. Pick it up. It'll rock your world and change your life. It took me 8 years to write it. Because when I first started preaching about the grace of God, I wasn't 100% sure that I believed in what I was talking about. And over the course of time, I thought, I'm going to sit on this book for a year, and then another year, and another year. After 8 years, I thought, that's it, it's time to put it out. And I had a dear friend that got a hold and said, you got to put this book out. I'm going to help you write it. We're going to put this book out, whether you like it or not. And so it's out there. There's two audio resources that are also available. One's called Project 24. It's little boxes that have a 24-hour USB flash drive on it. It's literally 24 hours of teaching on identity. One of my intern students came to me one time and says, you know, you got an entire day on identity? And I said, no, I don't. I said, yeah, it's a prove it. So they gave me a file on a flash drive. and said, we're going to create these things and take them with you. And they did. And I get email about this every single day. People are going, wow, this is changing the way I think. And this is basically, this is my life's message. It's transformed everything about the way I do life and see and whatnot. So that's available there. This one, there you go. Good catch, Helen. This one is called Walking in the Presence and the Power of the Holy Spirit. Walking in the Presence and Power of the Holy Spirit. It's 12 hours long, and it's all about spiritual joy fair. Not spiritual warfare, spiritual joy fair, right? Joy fair, way more fun, you get way more done. So there you go, Jimmy. So, yeah, it's true. I got one other thing I want to mention. How many of you feel a call of God on your life to preach the gospel? Let me see. Yeah, okay, you know it. Like, you're watching what I'm doing, you're going, I'm supposed to do that and more. So one more time, how many know? You know you're supposed to publicly proclaim the gospel, all right? For those of you who feel that call, yes, I was waiting till your hand was going to be going, oh my goodness. Those of you who feel that call, you know that call of God on your life. Last fall, I started an online school, an online course called the Quantum Preaching Masterclass. And it was actually created by, the idea of it was a young man who came out of the Amish community and just followed me. He was down in Florida with me this past week and basically just followed me around and watched everything I was doing, went back to his Amish community and started preaching the gospel, and people started getting saved and crazy stuff started happening. And very, very shy, timid kind of a character. And he says, you got to do an online course. He came out of the whole Amish thing. And some of the miracles we've seen in the Amish community are radical. Those guys are getting lit for the gospel. It's crazy. Stuff I can tell you would be like, freak you out. I never see more supernatural stuff than I do when I'm hanging out with the ex-Amish. We do a conference every year called Fun with the Shunned. So, so good. Yay. So he said, you got to create an online course. And I said, well, what do you want to call it? And he said, I don't know, what would you call it? So I was doing a lot of studies in quantum science, mechanics, entanglement, all that stuff. And so I said, let's call it Quantum Preaching. And I was just joking. And he goes, that's really cool. Let's do that. So the word quantum just means a measure of radiation or a measure of I gotta look up the definition all over again, but it's a measure of radiation proportional to the energy, or measure of energy proportional to the radiation it represents. So I thought, well, let's see if quantum preaching has ever been defined before. Nobody had ever defined it. So when you create a term, you actually get the luxury of defining it. At least that's what I think. So I call quantum preaching as a measure of power proportional to the anointing it represents. And it's the idea that words are more than sound. In this room, we have to have an atmosphere in order for sound to pass from one person to another. But the way that God created the atmospheres that we live in is by speaking, which means his word is more than just sound. Jesus said of himself, my words to you are spirit and they are life. And because you and I are in him, our words carry the same weight. One of the first times that I ever spoke at Life Center down in Harrisburg, I was just talking about the goodness of God, about a half an hour into the message, and all of a sudden I felt the Holy Spirit say, something's going on in the room, I'm healing people, pay attention. And I thought, okay. So I just stopped everything because I started noticing commotion that was happening around the room. I said, if you came in with any measurable condition, check it and see if it's still there. Tumors, you know, chronic pain, something broken or whatever, just check it and put some weight on it. And all of a sudden, the first guy that gets healed is a guy that's got a little tumor on the back of his neck, and he reaches up to check and see if it's still there, and the guy behind him screams because he watches his tumor just go like that. And this guy reaches and he looks like this. He's the first guy to stand up and go like this. And within about a minute, there's about 65 people that have had creative miracles in the room, and nobody even prayed. And I thought, what is going on here? And I asked the father in the faith afterwards, I said, what do you make of that? And he said, you were talking about the goodness of God. What do you expect to manifest in the room? So what you proclaim starts showing up, starts happening. So I'm believing that Dr. J and various others in the room facing whatever the illness or situation is, as we start unfolding the goodness of God, the more you walk out of these meetings fascinated with the goodness of God, the more the sickness, disease, and illness that has taken so much of your emotional energy, mental stability, and physical time, it will lose its voice. And it pretty soon it'll be like way off in the distance trying to get your attention, and pretty soon go, you know what, apparently my work here is done, and turn around and walk away. The next thing you know, you go, wait, I got healed, and you don't even realize when you did. Because that's how illnesses sometimes just fall off of us, when our attention becomes diverted onto the things of God, and He becomes the fascinating part of our world. So, quantum preaching is 30 classes, online classes, where I basically give you my own personal 30 rules for preaching. I'm going to give you one tonight, right? For every one of you who feel called to preach the gospel. And this, by the way, that I'm doing up here, that Doctor was doing, that Mia was doing earlier, standing up here and talking in front of people, is one of mankind's top two fears. If you ask people, what are your top two fears? Public speaking and death, in that order, actually, are mankind's top two fears, right? So God's given you a voice for a reason. Those of you who feel called to preach and proclaim and declare the gospel, the first thing you got to do is you got to kill the fear of doing this. And it's very easy to do. Whether you're called or not, anybody can apply this. In order to kill the fear of declaring and proclaiming the gospel in front of a crowd, you got two things. You got to love the audience, and you got to love your message. If you love the audience, if you love the people that you're ministering to, and you love the message that you're giving, then you'll be focused on helping people and not impressing them. And in that posture, perfect love begins to cast out fear. And when you stand up in front of people, you're just like, wow, become a conduit for revelation just to flow through you. And in that place where fear is no longer a filter, God can start pouring through you amazing, amazing things. We talk about prophetically grabbing a hold of what's going on in the room. About 7 or 8 years ago, I was standing in front of a church, and I'd asked God, I said, God, you've got to teach me how to preach beyond my current place. I want to continue to improve and grow. And He said, then start preaching beyond your understanding. And I said, what do you mean? Like, preaching about things I don't even know? Yeah, preach about things that you think are too good to be true. Whew. Wow. Thoughts started coming to mind as I started unfolding things about the goodness of God. Things like, when you mentioned Job a little earlier, I had a theory about Job. It's a weird one. You want to hear it? Yeah. I think God raised Job's kids from the dead. And I have two biblical reasons for it. One is that it says when Job ended up, he ended up with double of everything he had. And it lists the double going on down. But when it comes to his kids, he ends up with exactly the same as he had when he first started. The second reason is because Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It would be a reference point for later stories. And Abraham, when he goes to the mountain to sacrifice Isaac, you guys remember this? It said that he was fully persuaded that God could raise him from the dead. How would he know that God could do that unless it had been done before? Interesting. I don't know. Can't prove me wrong, but I can't prove it right either. So it's just a thought, you know? I just think He's that good. I started just seeing all this stuff that I'd never seen before. I thought, my goodness, what do I do with this stuff? But strange thing happened. I got up to start preaching one night. I have my notes. I used to have notes, tons of notes with me. And I got up to start preaching, and suddenly, in the middle of the message, I heard questions in the room. Like, literally, I could hear a question. And I'd think, wow, it was weird. As if somebody was saying something out loud, but then they weren't. And it was a question I really didn't have an answer to. But as the question came out, an answer started to form, and I would turn and I would answer the question. And then another question would come out, and I would answer that question. And another question. And these are questions I didn't know the answer to. And all of a sudden, I felt the answers just rolling out. It was the strangest thing. And the creepiest part of the whole deal is I had no idea what I was talking about. And so I'm sitting up there trying to be as straight-faced as I possibly can, realizing nobody else in the room realizes there is a Q&A session happening right now, and I'm learning right along with you. And I had to leave the meeting at the end and go back to my room and look up scriptures to see if what I was talking about was actually there. And I realized, oh my goodness, what's happening here? And so when I talk about quantum preaching, talking about unlocking the power of the word, the sound of God within you, and that it's more than just words, it's more than just intellect. When I'm speaking and preaching up here, hopefully your mind is, you know, blown a little bit. That's fun. I love that. But even more important than that, I want to go beyond your head and beyond your ears and go straight to your spirit. Speaking life into your spirit. And if you go with it, you watch. Your spirit just comes to life, and pretty soon you're walking like a different person. That's the way this beautiful Christian life is, what it's like being a son, a daughter of a very, very, very good God. So, all right. I want to do something relatively short tonight, short but thick, with goodness, and then at the end we're going to give you guys a chance to practice something. Got your Bibles? I want you to turn to Psalm 22. We're going to do a trilogy of Psalms here tonight. Psalm 22, 23, and 24. It's going to be really, really fast. All right. David is prophetic, crazy prophetic. And he doesn't maybe even realize that he's being prophetic. And like any songwriter writes, maybe like has a season of songwriting, David would write songs in blocks. And so like three songs, then five songs, and it becomes the songbook of Israel. And so if David was having a bad day, you get like five really downer psalms in a row. You don't think Psalms can be depressing? Read the Psalms. Every human emotion on the planet is in the Psalms. You can find your voice in the Psalms super easy. No matter how good of a day or how bad of a day you're having, David can match you word for word, right? But there are some times where the Psalms didn't make a whole lot of sense in their day. But this trilogy of Psalms, most Bible scholars will say, Psalm 22, 23, and 24 were written in really, really close succession. And I'm going to show you why that's really easy to see. So we're going to start with Psalm chapter 22 and verse 1, which goes like this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, now this is a really famous verse. It's a famous phrase. But when you think of this phrase, David's not the first person that comes to mind. Who's the first person you think of when you think, my God? Yeah, Jesus. Jesus says this on the cross. It's because Jesus said this on the cross that we have developed this doctrine that the Father turned his back on the Son, right? And because of that, we have this idea that the Father and the Son were separated on the cross. And so the Father turns his face away from the Son. We've written songs about it and sermons about it. But there's really no scriptural basis for that other than Jesus quoting this psalm, right? As a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. In other words, on the cross, the Father and the Son were completely united in your reconciliation. There was no division, right? So it's really important you understand what Jesus was doing hanging on the cross is he quotes the first line of a popular traditional song. Now, if we have a popular traditional song, you know, if I start quoting the first line of some popular traditional song, most of you who know the song by heart would think all the lyrics all the way through. And if you're standing at the foot of the cross and you hear Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You're not thinking the Father's forsaken him. You're thinking, why is he quoting Psalm 22? Until you start thinking of what Psalm 22 says. Because in the middle of Psalm 22, you get phrases like this. They pierce my hands and my feet, and for my garment they cast lots. Psalm 22 is a prophetic picture and graphic detail of exactly what is happening on the cross, written more than five centuries earlier. And when Jesus is hanging on the cross while the soldiers are gambling for his seamless garment down here, he quotes Psalm 22:1. And every Jew standing at the foot of the cross would have looked up and gone, whoa, what's happening right now? Now, one of the reasons we know that Jesus' Father did not, that the Father did not turn his back on the Son is by the time you get to Psalm 22:24, In verse 24, it says, he has not turned his face away from me. He has not turned his back on me. He has not despised my affliction. So even if at the beginning in Psalm 22:1, he feels forsaken, by verse 24, he realizes he's not forsaken. There's a big difference between feeling forsaken and actually being forsaken, right? And even if you and I ever feel forsaken, Jesus can identify with this. But by verse 24, you get the revelation that, wait, he hasn't turned his back on me. And then Psalm 22 finishes out with this incredible, the last five verses are the totality of what he accomplished, what God accomplished on the cross in Christ. Let me just read it to you. Start in verse 27. All the ends of the earth remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow before him. For dominion, the kingdom belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship, and all those who go down to the dust will kneel before him, even those, it says, who can't keep themselves alive. In other words, people who come to the realization that they have no salvation in and of themselves. You realize there's nothing you can do to save yourself. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring it to a people that haven't even been born yet, that he has done it. I want you to see Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? The first words of Christ on the cross. The last words of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. Psalm 22 begins and ends, and in the middle, everything talks about in absolute detail what's happening on the cross. If you're reading it, you're going, wow, this is amazing. This psalm and this revelation would be a moment for the Jews at the foot of the cross to have this sudden epiphany. Hey, I think we have a Messiah and we're killing him right now. I think that's him. Even Roman centurion standing there at the foot of the cross comes to the realization, surely this man was the Son of God. He's the one who gets it right. Something's going down here, right? But Psalm 22 immediately follows with something called Psalm 23, which all of us know by heart, I'm sure. The Lord is my shepherd. Right. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, leads me beside still waters, restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Help me out. Rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Yeah, it's awesome. It's great. Why do we know that? Because we learned it as kids? Really? Is it that easy for everybody to learn an entire chapter of the Bible? Not really. For some reason, and I think there's a supernatural revelation in this psalm, that once you hear it once, you never forget it. There's something about it, it sticks with you. It gets ingrained into your spirit. Because I think this is more than just nice poetry. I think there's a reason why Psalm 23 immediately follows Psalm 22. If Psalm 22 is the story of the cross, Psalm 23 continues this prophetic picture of what I'm going to call the finished walk of the finished work of the cross. Psalm 23 is actually a roadmap for life on the resurrected side of the cross. So let's break this down and go quickly through it. The Lord is my shepherd. Now he's leading me. We're in union together in this place where we are co-laboring. The Lord's my shepherd. I lack in nothing. I shall not want. Step one, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. Makes me to lie down. I want to borrow you for just a second. Yeah, come on up here. Yeah, I'm actually going to borrow a lot of you tonight, so get ready. All right? What's your name?
Caleb.
Come on over here, Caleb. Awesome. Fantastic. You're going to start right here. This is step one. He makes me to lie down. Go ahead and lie down, Caleb. Yeah, go ahead. Do it. He makes me anything. Just go ahead. Anything. Just however you want. Right. There you go. Fantastic. This is the way it works.
The first step to the Christian life on the other side of the cross, in the finished work, he makes me to lie down. As some of you, the first thing you want to do is get busy and do stuff for God. And the first thing he says is, stop, lie down. But wait, okay, Bill, we can do this one of two ways. You can lie down voluntarily, or I can make you to lie down in green pastures. One way or another, we're going to begin with rest. And that's it. The posture of the beginning beyond the cross is that you begin in rest. Not effort, rest. It's a posture of surrender. So this right here is the beginning of the resurrected life, as you start at rest. Go ahead and stand up with me, Caleb. All right, your word tonight is rest. Every time I point to you, you're just going to holler out rest. All right? So step one, we begin in rest. There we go. Fantastic. The next thing happens, he says, he leads me beside still waters. Jimmy, come help me out. All right? Cool. Jimmy's going to stand right here. The first thing that happens when you get up from rest is that you start walking by still waters. What's happening here? As you're walking from a posture of rest, your first movement starts releasing something around you called peace. He leads me beside still waters. Whenever wind and waves start throwing things around, what does Jesus do with wind and waves? Calms it and sets it at peace. But you can't give away what you don't have. And when you are at peace from a posture of rest, now when you start moving, you release peace everywhere you go. It just becomes a natural byproduct of doing life. So we begin with rest. And then, Jimmy, your word is peace. And we walk in
peace.
Okay. Now the next part is he restores my soul. Mia, you want to help me out? Come here. Awesome. You notice I didn't give her a choice. All right. So, it says, he restores my soul. My soul is my mind, my will, and my emotions, right? And it's more than that. But for the sake of the time, we're just going to keep it simple like that. He restores my soul. If I begin in and I walk in, the byproduct of that posture, moving that way, is that my mind, my will, and my emotions are suddenly, and your word is restored. So my mind, my will, and my emotions are
restored.
If I want my mind, my will, and my emotions to be restored, I got to surrender first to the voice, to the shepherd, let myself be at rest in him, and then when I do start moving, release peace everywhere I go. Everywhere I go, right? From that posture, my mind, my will, and my emotions are
restored.
Good. Fantastic. A little louder. Yay, all right. All right, we'll work on it. Here we go. The next part goes, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. All the way on the end. Yay. Okay, now we think righteousness. We think, hey, this is where I get to impress God. This is the stuff that I do to impress God. No, no. I hope you see the pattern emerging here. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Why do I call this, by the way, the finished walk of the finished work? He makes, he guides, he leads, he restores, he. Everything in should make you happy. He. Everything, bad joke. Everything in Psalm 23 is his work and not yours. Everything, right? I love it. We think of righteousness as like, hey, this is the stuff I'm going to do to show God how good I am at being righteous. No, righteousness is not what you do. It is who you are. It's who you are, right? So we begin in, we walk in, our mind, our will, and our emotions get, and righteousness becomes the byproduct of a life of surrender, and this is your word, right? Righteousness becomes a byproduct of a life of
surrender.
That's it. See, righteousness is not something you strive for, it's something you surrender to. It's an identity that you carry just by surrender. And now it gets tough, right? Yea, though I walk through the valley
help me out. You knew it. You knew I was eventually going to call on you, right? You're like, man. All right. What's your name?
Alex.
Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I have, and this is your phrase, no fear. All right? Now, you look like a person that has no fear. Right? So, when you say the words no fear, I want you to say it like a declaration breaking off fear over everybody in this room. Right? So, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I have
no fear.
Come on. Right? All right. Alex? Got to put some guts behind it, all right? Got to put some force behind it, all right? Just a little bit of force. You can. Go ahead. That's fine. You don't have a microphone, so you can tear it up. So even though I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I have
no fear.
Come on. All right. Fortunately, he doesn't leave us in the valley of the shadow of death. And this is the thing. Even though I'm in the valley of the shadow, the deal is because I realize I'm in union with him and I'm not alone. He hasn't left me alone there. Because of that union, I'm not going to partner with a spirit of fear. That's the deal. I will fear no evil. Darkness will not threaten me. Why? Because even in the valley of the shadow of death, I'm still the light of the world. Why? Because he's the light of the world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Then he turns to you and I and says, you are the light of the world. This is how in the middle of the valley of the shadow of death, you can have
no fear.
Come on. All right. Yet though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, now he comes to the end. It says, comes out of the valley of the shadow of death, and he has this realization. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Hat wearing, guitar playing, guitar shredder dude. Shredder, man. Yes. All right. I don't know about how you grew up, but in my house, the rod and the staff did not comfort me. All right? My dad was awesome. He was my hero. He was an incredible guy, right? But when it came time for discipline, it was like he didn't play. He grew up on the farm. We don't have time to mess around. You know, I brought you into this world. I can take you out. These are things that, you know, it won't hurt when the pain goes away. All these things I heard growing up, right? Nothing could match my mom, though. Nothing. My mom played the marimba professionally. The marimba. Big xylophone, but bigger, right? With wooden mallets. And she'd put like a mallet in between each finger and play it like a piano. So she had these hands. Like, she had these like lightning fast hands, like a ninja she was. And she would grab a wooden spoon. A wooden spoon. And when I was like acting up, she'd go to that spoon, flip that thing around, and it was like, da, 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 da. And I'm sitting there like, wow, I'm dancing all over the room. My dad's over there laughing. It's great, it's great. It's where I grew up. Here's the thing about the rod and the staff of God. How in the world, because it speaks of judgment, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I'm not exactly sure how I get comforted until I realize God is for me and not against me. And his judgments are for me and not against me. Let me explain. Healing is the judgment of God against the injustice of infirmity in your life. Healing is the judgment of God against sickness and infirmity in your life. Grace is the judgment of God against sin in your life. Blessing and prosperity is the judgment of God against the curse of poverty and lack in your life. And when you begin to realize that God's judgments are actually for you and not against you, then his rod and staff bring you, and this is your word, comfort. Yeah. And when you release comfort over this room, you got to do it in such a way that it's like comfort. Right? Put some attitude into it. So then pretty soon you realize that the judgments of God are actually bringing you
comfort.
Oh, that's good.
So let's go through this whole thing. We begin in, we walk in, mind, will, and emotions are, righteousness becomes a byproduct of, and in the valley of the shadow you have, and the judgments of God bring you. There you go. My rod and thy staff that comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. God, there's an enemy there in front of me. He wants me dead. Why are you cooking dinner? I don't understand. Shouldn't you be building a wall? That's not a political statement, by the way. Why are you making a meal? I don't understand what's happening right now. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Why is he doing that? Because nobody can be your enemy without your permission. You and I are actually called to love our enemies. That's Jesus' words. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Perhaps the idea is that you invite that enemy to the table so in the breaking of bread you can build relationship and understanding. That enemy can actually begin to realize that he's actually your brother because you lead with grace. I don't know. It's interesting, though, because God tells us in Christ, he says, love your enemies. But it's fascinating how we think he's doing something different with his. God will not command you and I to do something to our enemies that he himself is unwilling to do with his. Matter of fact, the Bible says that he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil people. God's not telling us to do something he himself is unwilling to do. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Let me see. Let me borrow. Who am I going to borrow? All the way in the end. Anna. Knew it. I knew it. She said, oh, man. I knew I wasn't going to get out of this. Prepare a table before me in the presence of your word is enemies. But you're going to have to say it with as much love as you can. Oh, enemies. All right. So, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my... That's it. The next one, I'm going to do these last two. He anoints my head with oil, and my cup runs over. Right? So, the anointing of the head with oil is you being a priest, and the cup running over was unlimited provision. That's you being a king. Right? So now, this is priesthood and kingship coming upon you. Anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, a messianic rabbi told me one time, it's actually a really weak translation. It should actually translate something like this. And I will be the dwelling place of the Lord forever. But David could not have possibly understood that we could actually be the temple of God. So it's, I will dwell in the house of the Lord. Not realizing ultimately that the house of the Lord that we're dwelling in is right here, in him, in us. So, let's walk through this whole thing really quick. This is the finished walk of the finished work, and I think all of you can see that you've probably been on this roadmap on some place, back and forth, all the way around, but I want you to see where it concludes. So we begin in, we walk in, mind and will and emotions are, righteousness becomes the byproduct of a life of, in the valley of the shadow we have, like that. And the rod and the staff bring us, and he's preparing a table before us in the presence of our, good job. Guys, have a seat. Excellent. Give him a chat. So I'm sure every one of you can see where you have been at on this journey. But you know what happens when you walk through this journey and many, many, many times over? Cycle goes through and through throughout the course of our life. We visit the valley. We visit the judgments being for us. God comes out on our behalf. Enemies show up and then rise and then they fall. We find ourselves back at that posture of rest. We find ourselves walking in peace. But ultimately, where God is leading us is, I pray, where you're finding yourself going toward this weekend, and that is that the oil of the priesthood and the provision of the kingdom start showing up in your life, because in the new covenant, you're a priest and a king unto God. From that posture, goodness and mercy, like the wake of a boat, follow you all the days of your life, and you realize you're the dwelling place of the Lord for all of eternity. And then it leads us into Psalm 24. Psalm 24:1 starts out by saying, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell in it." Now, think about this with me. How in the world have we gone from, my God, why have you forsaken me, distance and separation, to everything is yours? Think of that. Psalm 24:1 is a massive leap from Psalm 22:1. You have the cross, and then you have the roadmap of the finished walk, of the finished work, that leads us to this revelation. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness of it, the world, and everyone dwelling in it, belongs to you, God. That's the deal. Now, as we go down through Psalm 24, I'm not going to have time to go through every verse, but it says things like, "Who shall ascend to the holy hill? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." And then the first commandment that you and I are given to do is the verse that goes like this: "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." In Psalm 22, 23, and 24, there's only one thing that you and I are actually commanded to do, and it's this: lift up your heads, O ye gates. Now, what does that even mean? I've never seen a gate with a head. That doesn't make any sense. Except for this. Isaiah 60 says, speaking of gates, says, "You shall call the walls salvation, and the gates are praise." Right? The gates are praise. The Bible tells us that God inhabits the what? Praises of his people. So this is you. This is your posture. And that is praising and worshiping God. Lift up your heads. This phrase, to lift up your head, means to shift your countenance, shift your gaze. You're looking in this direction, and now you shift your gaze. God does this throughout the Bible. Little things like this. You say, there's 6 months left of the harvest. I say, lift up your eyes, look to the field. They're already white now. It's the shifting of your gaze to see from earth's perspective, now to see from heaven's perspective. A totally different perspective. And then Psalm 27 we read today. "Now will my head be lifted up above my enemies around about me." He doesn't take the enemies away. He shifts your perspective to see that the enemies are really no threat at all. Goes on to say, says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom will I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom will I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to devour my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though hosts should encamp against me, my heart won't fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and this will I seek after, that I may dwell in your house all the days of my life, to behold your beauty, to meditate in your temple. For in a time of trouble, you hide me in your pavilion, in the secret place of your tabernacle. You hide me, and you set me on a rock." We know who the rock is. "And now will my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me." Look at this. United with the rock, standing firmly in him, you're going to have enemies surrounding you. And it shifts your gaze and shifts your perspective. You have no fear because they can't threaten you at all. "What will I fear," the Bible says, "that man can do to me?" "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in." And who is this King of glory, he says in Psalm 24? The Lord, strong and mighty. All right? I want you to see here. You ready? Got to stay awake for this part, all right? This is important. If the gates are praise and God inhabits the praises of his people, and you and I are meant to shift our countenance, oftentimes
We have no strength to shift our own countenance. And in those moments, he becomes our glory and the lifter of our head. It says, he is my glory and the lifter of my head. In other words, he reaches down and he lifts your countenance up. In Revelation, the gates of heaven are actually seen as giant pearls. Pearls you actually have to walk through. Now, this may seem kind of cool to all of us because we think of pearls as valuable, but the Jews did not. Pearls came out of oysters. That was an unclean thing. You didn't even mess with that stuff. And so the idea that the gate of heaven is a giant pearl meant that they had to shift their perspective from something they thought was worthless to now something that God sees as valuable. And this a lot of times has to do with our perspective of other people. For example, things that the Jews thought were unclean would have been things like Gentiles, right? Anybody who wasn't a Jew couldn't possibly be righteous and couldn't be clean. But God shows up and pours his glory out upon everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, and makes us all into one new man. And then when we see a picture of heaven in Revelation, the gate to get in is walking through something that we formerly thought of as worthless. A pearl. Interesting. Now, also interesting, and this I figured out since I live in Florida, is that pearls, how they're formed is through irritation. A little piece of sand gets inside of that oyster, and they put a little coating, the oyster puts a little coating around that sand to keep it from being irritating, and keeps adding coating to it until it becomes a nice formed pearl. Interesting how pearls are formed through irritation. Let me just kind of like draw the correlation here for you. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. The gates are praise. And God inhabits the praises of his people. The gate of heaven is a gigantic pearl formed through irritation. Could it be possible that the King of Glory, strong and mighty, shows up in your life when you are willing to worship in the midst of irritation? Could it be that the most powerful moments of worship in your life happen in the time when you don't want to the most? And yet, you offer a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of joy in the middle of circumstances that are irritating, in the middle of circumstances that are even infuriating. You're going through this whole finished walk of the finished work, and you walk all the way to the end and realize I'm the dwelling place of God forever. But that doesn't exempt me from facing trials in this life. What's my weapon? Do I will myself out of it? Do I will myself into a good place? No, stop. I think the Bible has given us a really beautiful picture of the way that you and I actually get our head lifted up above the enemies and the circumstances around us. And that is to begin to worship God and offer a sacrifice of worship. You understand that the ability to do that right now is so precious. In eternity, in heaven, when there's no pain, there's no dying, there's no mourning, there's nothing of suffering at all in his world for all eternity, we'll worship God and it'll be amazing. But you understand that right now, in this life, only in this life, do we have the opportunity to offer to God the most precious of all gifts, and that is worship in the midst of pain, suffering, and irritation, and circumstances that make no sense at all. And when you and I are willing to worship in the midst of pain and in the midst of suffering, the promise is this: the Lord God, strong and mighty, will show up on your behalf. A couple of years ago, we had a hurricane in Florida. And I had, because we live, our town is actually on Disney property. It's a town that Disney built 25 years ago. It looks like Thomas Kincaid and the Truman Show had a collision and Celebration popped out. And that's the deal. It's a cool town. It's fun. It looks like a movie set. Ridiculous. But it was built with hurricanes in mind, so it's a really safe place to be. All the power lines are buried, so power doesn't go off and all that stuff. And so so there was some friends of my kids who work at Disney that lived in some really lousy housing, and they thought they were going to lose power. And so before the hurricane came to our house, they decided to all show up at my place. And when they got there, the news reported that nobody was able to go outside. Everybody's basically just stay indoors, kind of quarantining everybody in because we don't want anybody to get hurt. Debris is flying everywhere. Now, if you've never been in a hurricane before, which I had not, here's something about a hurricane I never knew. They're hot. I always thought the wind blowing would be nice and cool, you know, like a big air conditioner. It's blazing hot air. It's like your entire house is being, like there's a heater outside and the wind is howling hot. Makes it really uncomfortable. Super humid, super hot, even inside of the house. Even if you got the AC cranked, it's blazing hot. Well, I got 14 Disney cast members all sleeping on my living room floor, and they decide they can all sing, and it's movie musical time, which is great, you know? For the first 4 or 5 hours, it was wonderful. But after a while, I'm like, you know what, that's it. I'm tired of Disney cartoon soundtracks. I live with this stuff enough as it is. So I'm thinking, all right, this has got to come to an end. Wait a minute. Jesus, I know how this works. You calm the wind and the waves. You've given me authority. You're in me and I'm in you. Ha! Wind and waves are going to get calm now so all these guys can get out of my house and go home. I can show you the world. Anyway, so I went outside into the hurricane. I mean, palm stuff's flying down the street. It was awesome. And I'm standing outside in the hurricane, and I went, peace, be still, because I'm left-handed. Nothing. Wait. Scripture, the right hand is the source of strength. Peace, be still. Nothing. What am I doing? This is silly. I got two hands. Peace, be still. And I wait for the wind to stop. Not stopping. Nothing stopping. And I felt stupid. It's weird when you try something because you think it's going to work. And you have the faith that it will. And then it's not. And you're trying to figure out what's going on here. And I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, Bill, go back in and read the story again. And I'm like, look, I want this to stop. I don't want to go do a Bible study right now. We're in the middle of a hurricane, right? It's like a Category 3 hurricane. The eyewall of this thing is 30 miles from my house. And I'm thinking, I just want the wind to stop. And I'm peace be still over and over again, and nothing's happening. And I feel the Holy Spirit say, go in and read the story again. Okay, fine, I'm going to read the story. So I go in and I read the story. And I look at it, and suddenly I have this picture of what's going on in the boat. And Jesus is laying down, he's sleeping in the boat. The disciples come to him, and they don't wake him up in the middle of the storm. They don't wake him up to ask him to calm the wind and the waves. They wake him up with these words, don't you care that we're perishing? Because this is what circumstances do in our life, whether it's a health issue, whether it's a financial issue, whether it's a relational issue, no matter what's going on in our life, circumstances cause us to begin to question the goodness of God. You don't understand. Why are you letting this happen? What's going on? They look at him and say, don't you care that we're perishing? Jesus gets up out of nap time, calms the wind and the waves, and then he turns to them and rebukes them, says, how come you guys don't have any faith? Now, I used to think that the reason he rebuked them was because that they should have been calming the wind and the waves. And that's what I thought. Until suddenly I realized, wait a minute, what would have happened if they would have done that? I suddenly got this picture of the disciples standing in the boat and leaving Jesus sleeping, and they calm the wind and the waves, and then Jesus wakes up and goes, what's going on? And this is what they could have said. It's a good thing for you that we were here. You didn't care, but we did. So we took matters into our own hands, and we saved the day. Oh, as a matter of fact, I guess that makes us your Savior. See, it would have been a theological nightmare if they would have, catch what I'm about to say, operated in the power of God independently from what he was doing. Jesus modeled a lifestyle that looked like this. I only do what I see the Father do, and I only say what I hear the Father say.
In other words, he's not doing anything that the Father isn't doing first. Why did he rebuke them for their lack of faith then? It wasn't because they didn't calm the wind and the waves. It's because they weren't doing what he was doing. See, the greatest act of faith in that moment would not have been for them to operate in power independent from his activity. The greatest act of faith in that moment would have been to go, you know what, this makes no sense. This storm looks like it could kill us. What's Jesus doing? He's taking a nap. Guys, I don't know how to explain this, but I think perhaps maybe the most powerful thing we can do right now is to lay down and take a nap with Jesus. Why don't we just do what he's doing? And from that posture of rest, see, I believe that would be the posture of union that would actually empower them to calm the wind and the waves. See, if he's not giving you a specific word to do something, just find out what he's doing and do that. It's the greatest act of faith. All right. And I think for somebody in here tonight, that's a big word. May not make any sense right now, but just come into harmony with what the Father's doing, with what he's doing, even if it looks like sleeping in the middle of the boat, even if it feels like the last thing on earth you should be doing. Find out what he's doing and partner with him and do that. You're never stronger than when you're partnering with him. You're never stronger than when you're at surrendered union with him. Bow your heads with me for just a moment. Lord, I pray that tonight, right now, whatever circumstance or wind and wave is going on in any life in this room, Father, that you would cause us to become aware of what you're doing and what you're saying in this moment. And Lord, I pray that we would partner with you to see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Awesome, awesome. Dallas, come help me out for just a second. We're going to do some prophetic activation tonight. Is that okay, John? Sound fun? Okay. All right. Should you do me a favor, and I want you to pick out five people. I don't care who they are. Just get five. Let's go for five.
Right now?
Uh-huh. I want you to just... We're going to pull five people up here, and just randomly, whoever the Holy Spirit seems to be pointing to. Make one of them, Pastor, over here.
Holy Spirit picks you.
All right.
Mia.
Mm-hmm. Mia's getting picked on a lot this weekend. You're not used to being the center of so much attention, are you?
And Daniel.
Daniel. Look at this gentleman right here.
The coat?
Yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.